Colossians 2. Last week we introduced this passage, and one of the things that I mentioned to you as we were preparing this was that it's our tendency after we are saved to revert back to what we were before we were saved. And in the case of the Jewish people to whom Paul is writing, they're reverting back to the law, saying, oh no, not only we got to go back to the law, and we need you to go back to the law too, because if you don't return to the law, you can never be right with God. And you have this other group, the intellectual, the Greek side, that's saying, we must delve into philosophy greater. And we must integrate this with the gospel. And Paul is saying, no. And we talked about the two tools of the counterfeiter, in that they go to the philosophies and the empty deceit that is rooted in human traditions and the elemental spirits of this world. And then we introduced, I didn't really elaborate on any of these, and I wanted to go back because these are such wonderful thoughts. Three tools that we have to combat the deceit that was being used by those that were offering a counterfeit spirituality. And it's kind of interesting that on a day when I talked about how we tend to digress back and revert back to what we knew before, I happen to have an example of reverting occurring. And it was kind of an interesting thing. Now, if you were here last week, you noticed that I brought up my notes and my notes were gone, and so I had to go get a handwritten copy, and I thought I had it figured out. But then I learned last Sunday I don't have it figured out. But somehow the electronic world is letting me down. And I've long contended that when Satan fell, he landed in church PA systems. But I think we also have to look at the internet as a possibility where he landed. He certainly has gained much ground there, if that is in fact where he landed. And so this week was kind of an odd week. Wednesday, there was a lot of noise in the office, and I went and I worked from home, and I had my laptop there, and I'm saving my notes. And then Thursday, Carissa was sick, so I stayed home so I could be available, and I was doing my notes and making changes and saving those. But I saved them online rather than on a disk. That way I can access them from the office and from home. And so last night I actually made a few changes. So I was saving the changes in my notes, and I saved it, and I got, great, everything's good. And I opened up my little Dropbox file on my iPad, and everything was there. And I thought, this is wonderful. But then I got to thinking this morning, you know, I better print out those notes. And so I went to my computer in my office, and I opened up Word. And Word on that computer, and maybe some of you guys that are technologically gifted can help me with this later. Not now, because we got a sermon. As I opened up Word, it automatically opened up the files that were open last time I had Word open. And I looked, and lo and behold, instead of opening up all the changes that I'd saved, it reverted back to what I had left on Tuesday when I'd left my notes. Everything was gone like that. And I thought, how great this is that happened today. A, we're going to test my memory, which is, you know, I'm getting older. I want to see how that's holding out. But B, that idea of reverting back to what we used to be. And Paul gives us three tools to keep us from sliding back to the old ways, the empty philosophies, the deceit, the thinking of the world. And these three tools we introduced last week, but I didn't really elaborate on any of them, but they're in your notes. The first tool is just realizing that all believers have been filled with the fullness of Christ, who is abundant. And as I looked at this passage, it says, for in him the whole fullness of the... I'm reading in verse 9 now. Let me go ahead and read the whole paragraph, because we get the command in verse 8. Wow, I got to enlarge that. Verse 8, we have the command, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so as we look at this passage, we looked really quickly last week at the the tools of the counterfeiter. This week we want to look at the truths. And the first one is that all believers have been filled with the fullness of Christ who is abundant. Three phrases that are here. First of all is the abundance of Christ. And Paul really wants us to understand this. Everything that's true about God the Father is also true about Christ. However, in the person of Christ, not everything that was true and right and glorious about God was readily visible in Christ in bodily form. In other words, when we used some adjectives last week, I asked you to describe God. Someone said, God is holy. Christ also was holy. He manifested absolute moral perfection. He stayed apart from all the ordinary things of this world and lived this life dedicated to, I must do my Father's will. That was Christ's big goal in life. He wanted to accomplish his Father's will. And we saw him carry this obedience and this devotion to the Father so thoroughly that even on the last night of his life, he's praying, Lord, if there's any way that this cup could pass for me. And that cup, I believe, is a reference to experiencing the wrath of God. If there's any way that can pass for me, let it pass. But if not so, not my will, but thine. We're borrowing from the King James, because that's how most of us read that verse for the first time. Not my will, but thine. And so you have this complete obedience, devotion, submission to the will of the Father. One of the words that we didn't use last week for Christ was, or for God the Father, was he's glorious. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Now the glory of Christ was evident to those who really wanted to understand it. And there were a couple of occasions when the glory of Christ was actually visible. And I'm thinking in particular of the passage that we refer to as the Transfiguration, where a couple of the disciples, three of them actually, got to see Christ manifest in this bright glory. But most of the time, that glorious presence was concealed. Now, John says we still saw his glory. We saw it through his grace and through his truth. But the glory that belonged to God also belonged to Jesus Christ, although we couldn't see it. Last week, someone mentioned that God was all-powerful. Did Christ manifest the power of God? He did. Did he manifest it all the time? Actually, no. There were times when he didn't. In fact, in Scripture, it says there was one occasion where he couldn't manifest his power in healing people because of the unbelief of the people. Now, it doesn't mean that he was incapable, but he could not have used that power and been obedient to the Father at that time. And so though he was all-powerful, he laid aside the use of his omnipotence for the purpose of obeying his Father. Someone mentioned that God is all-knowing. Is Christ all-knowing? By nature, he is. However, he has chosen not to know certain things, at least one thing. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Pardon?
Our sins.
That's not what I thought about. His return. He has surrendered use to that knowledge so that only the Father knows exactly when he's going to return. And yet, omniscience really is his birthright. Now, he chose not to use certain of his attributes some of the time, especially the omnis. Was he omnipresent? Well, when he was confined to a body, he surrendered the use of that omnipresence. By the way, there were times when he did express all-knowing. And I can't find a place where he expressed omnipresence. In fact, he says later that when he was to be resurrected and he would be ascended, he would be taken up to the Father. It was a good thing because the Holy Spirit, who could manifest himself in omnipresence, would be able to come and to fill us all. But Paul wants this church to understand something, and that is Christ is complete. He is God. And the fullness of God dwelt in him, which brings us to our second observation, is the presence of Christ. And really, two things about this. Number one, it is a past observation where you see the presence of Christ in bodily form, or the presence, the glory, the fullness of God in bodily form. And Paul is dealing with the critics of the gospel. And he's saying, I want you to understand something. The fullness of God did reside in a physical, literal body. Christ took on a body so he could be here and provide our salvation. And why was that important? Okay, he shed real blood. He died a real death. And this is so important because the people of Paul's day were saying, oh, no, no, if it's good, if it's holy, if it's right, then it can't be in a body. And Paul is saying, it's nonsense. God himself took on a body. And he came here. And so he's dealing with a heresy that's rippling through the church because God always wants truth to confront lies and errors. And so he's using the pen of Paul to confront this error. And then not only do you have this past observation about Christ's presence in a physical body, but you see also then the present work where you have Christ's presence in believers, his spiritual body. And he's going to use this analogy on a number of occasions in Scripture. He touches on it briefly in Colossians, where he talks about how the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. He gives direction to the body. We talked about that at length in chapter 1. I won't re-preach that, even though I'm kind of tempted to. But I won't. But it's this idea that Christ, the fullness of God present in a physical body, now the fullness of Christ is present in his spiritual body. In other words, believers, you have been thoroughly equipped with everything that you need to accomplish the will of God. You are lacking nothing when it comes to the issue of dealing with temptation. You know, and I got to tell you, sometimes I talk with believers, I'm incapable of doing the right thing. No, you're not. You're not good at doing the right thing in this instance. But you've been given everything that you need and made capable for dealing with that thing. You may have to rearrange your life. You may need to commit some scripture to memory to help you remember that you have those tools. You may need to become very public and say, I've been struggling with this. I need your help. And there are steps that you may need to take to be able to be obedient, but you have absolutely everything that you need. How do I know this? Well, it was in my notes, but now we'll all have to turn there together. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All right, there's one word I really want to highlight in our minds. I'm going to read it one more time, see if you can catch the subtle emphasis. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Anyone catch the emphasis? Yeah, thank you, all. So what are you lacking? Nothing. Now, it does take some discipline on your part, and he goes through some steps of discipline, and I love this because it's a process of growth, and I know I've been here a lot, but it's just one of my favorite passages, and the reason is you get to verse 8 because he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many want to be unfruitful? Good. How many want to be ineffective? All right, so can I assume that since no one raised their hand, you're either lying to me or you want to be fruitful and effective? Well, here are the qualities that you need to keep cultivating. By which he has granted to us the precious and very, I'm back to verse 4, great promise so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith and with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, or brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then he goes on, he talks about how if we develop those, that we become fruitful, we become productive. And so I love the emphasis. You have everything that you need because you have Christ. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't say you have Christ living in you, but he's saying because you are filled in him. Now, who are you filled with? The Holy Spirit. And we're Trinitarian here. We believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. They've all existed eternally. They are equal in terms of substance, but they are different in terms of function. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to come. And he fills you. He indwells you. Now, the interesting thing is if you are a believer, indwelling is a permanent state. Whether or not you're filled with the Spirit depends on your commitment to obedience, your commitment to the Word, your commitment to prayer. And the idea is He has filled us, and we are to keep on being filled by continual surrender, continual growth, continual prayer, and all the basics of the faith. But you have everything that you need. So you've got the fullness of God in Christ. You've got the fullness of Christ in you because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the great thing, and this is the third phrase, is you have the authority of Christ that's mentioned, because he says, he who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, we've encountered these words, rule and authority, before. It actually happened in chapter 1. We referenced it to Ephesians 6. When we're talking about rules and authorities, to whom are we referring? Men, you should know this. You heard it yesterday. We're talking about the demonic realm. What are demons? You should know this. They're the angels that rebelled against God with Satan. They're fallen. And the great thing about this is that God is just reminding us that Satan is having a heyday right now. In fact, he's referred to as the god of this world, little g though. And that's so important. And, you know, it's true. You walk around and you can see more and more evidence that God is in control. Funny thing happened yesterday. Somebody sent myself and my family to the movies. We saw a documentary about America. And as we were leaving, I was really moved by what I saw. And as we were leaving, I said, hey, if anyone wants to pray for our country, let's pray in front of the theater. I got a lot of laughter, and I wasn't trying for laughs on that occasion. So my family and I had a prayer meeting. I'm looking at this, and you're looking and saying, wow, Satan is doing such a great job of destroying our culture. Satan is doing such a great job of holding leaders captive, and they can only be there because God allows them. I get that. But as powerful as it seems like Satan is, as effective as it appears as though he is still under the authority and the control of Christ. And, you know, it's interesting because if you go back through the Old Testament, you can see times where God used Satan and the demons to accomplish his will. We kind of got into this yesterday. I didn't know Chuck was going to go there. He didn't know I was going to go here. Just sort of this interesting thing where God has us on similar topics at the same time. So men, I apologize if this is redundant. Actually, I don't. Redundancy is a great teacher. But in the Old Testament, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He was indwelt by him. However, in his sin, he no longer was committed to serving the purposes of God. God removed his spirit from Saul. And then it says that there was an evil spirit that came from the Lord to torment Saul. And it's kind of an interesting, why would God allow that to happen? And we need to recognize something here too, because was Saul unhappy with the arrangement? Not really. Saul was committed to his sin. Was the demon unhappy to be there tormenting him? No. The demon was doing what demons love to do, and that's creating misery. But God used this for the purpose of bringing David into Saul's life. And more importantly, I think bringing David into Jonathan's life. Because there was a miraculous work of grace that would unfold from this. Ahab the king. And I apologize, I had the references, but they're in cyberspace. When Ahab was king, he talked the king of Judah into going to war with him. And he's saying, you know, and the king of Judah says, I'll go with you, but can we get some prophets of the Lord here? Ahab, oh, you want prophets? I got prophets! And so they all come, oh, go Ahab, you're going to get them. You're going to be victorious. Nothing can stand between you and victory, Ahab. And after a while, the king of Judah wasn't really impressed. He goes, okay, do we have any real prophets? And Ahab says, yeah, we got one, but I don't like him. You know what the prophet's word was? The prophet's word is, I saw heaven. And I saw God saying, how am I going to judge this man? And I saw a demon come to him and say, I'm going to put a word of victory and hope in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord says, go. You do it. You do that because he'll believe you. And God was actually using demons to judge Ahab for all of his sin. Satan entered into the heart of Judas to destroy Christ. However, I think we'd all have to admit that that was the greatest work that Christ ever did. for reasons that will be unfolded later. God is on the throne. There is nothing that Satan or any demon ruler of authority can do save but by his permission. We move from what I consider to be the discussion about the presence of God in this world through Christ and now through the body of Christ, the church. The process. And that is that all believers have been completed by the supernatural work that accompanies faith in Christ. This is in verses 11 through 13. And I note three things. First of all, is the regulation of the Old Testament was completed with Christ. And what's so exciting about this is Jesus did what no one had ever been able to pull off. He obeyed all of the law. You know, it's interesting. There were some great men and women in Scripture. One of my heroes is Daniel. And you know, in all of Scripture, Daniel is never recorded doing anything wrong. In fact, Daniel's critics followed him around trying to find some dirt on Daniel, and the worst thing they could find about him was his prayer life. Wouldn't you like to be that man? And yet Daniel, when he's praying, he offers confession for his sins, his household sins, and the sins of his nation. And we know that he sinned. Why? Because he was a man. Nehemiah is another one of my heroes. I love Nehemiah. But I have to tell you, when you find him dragging people out by their beards and kicking them, you have to wonder if that's a completely sanctified response to evil. He was also a man that confession. I love Moses. But Moses didn't obey the law. I mean, he was so mad at one point. He's, you know, did I give birth to all these people? Did I call them out of Egypt? You know, Lord, just kill me now. Profound impatience in that moment. Jeremiah, I love Jeremiah. He never quit. His whole ministry, you know how many converts Jeremiah had? One. None of these men could fulfill the law. Only Jesus fulfilled the law. And you get to the New Testament, you have this moment of honesty where they're talking about this whole issue of, okay, hey, Gentiles are being saved. Do they need to go back and obey the law? And I love the discussion because it finally comes down to, why would we want to make them obey the law we couldn't obey? None of us could. Only Christ could. Christ fulfilled every word of the Old Testament law. And so we don't have to bow down to it anymore. And I like that because we can have a BLT. If you want to wear polyester, feel fine for you to do that. If you want to boil a kid in its mother's milk, and I'm referring to a goat now, it's okay. And we don't have to go into the temple, and we don't have to sacrifice these animals because Christ fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled the ceremonial portion, and he was circumcised. And the thing is kind of interesting. He's saying, you know what, in Christ, you've all been circumcised. Men, women, that's kind of a shocker, isn't it? You've all been circumcised. And really, circumcision was just a sign of the covenant that was meant to illustrate the truth that God wanted to cut away the things that don't belong. And Paul is saying that work was already completed when you came to Jesus in faith. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. You're in Jesus. You don't have to do all those things. Now, does that mean that we can live any way we want to? No, and that's why we read the passage from Galatians 5 this morning. You're in freedom. You have freedom because of Christ. Don't let anyone place a yoke of slavery on you again. But don't use that freedom as an excuse for sin. There's two sides to that coin. Because you've been set free to live for God's glory. And the moral part of the law will be taken care of. I mean, you can't say, well, I don't have to worry about fidelity because I'm saved and the law was fulfilled in Christ. I'm in Christ. Therefore, if I'm immoral, it's no big deal. Yes, it is. Because you're not to use that freedom for liberty, for sin. And you're free now to live to the glory of God. And you cannot claim that infidelity would be to the glory of God. Or murder. Or hatred. Or any other thing that was condemned in the law that is still condemned under the law of the Spirit. In fact, in a lot of ways, you could argue that the law of the Spirit is much more strenuous than the law of Moses. For instance, did the law of Moses really place a prohibition on lust? Barely. You weren't supposed to covet your neighbor's things. That's a form of lust. The law forbid adultery, but did it really forbid that kind of lust? Not fully. The law forbid murder, but did it forbid hatred? Not really. And Jesus was saying, I'm calling you to a righteousness beyond the expression of the letter. But that law has been fulfilled. We don't have to go back and repeat Leviticus. And I have to say that probably in the last 5 to 10 years, I've actually heard secular society trying to rope the church back into this mindset. Because sometimes when we take a stand for a biblically moral issue, do you think we ought to stone rebellious children then? Because that's what it says in the Bible, same place where you're quoting. Personally, I think society might be better if we still did that, but no, we don't. Because that was God's law for those people at that time. Do you think we ought to stone to death the philanderer? No, that was God's law for those people at that time. I think we need to call that person out of their sin. And we need to, actually, I don't think, I believe. That's better than thinking. I believe that we need to present God's standard of righteousness and say, this is what God demands. And really, here's what we do deserve, but God, by His grace, has said we don't have to do that anymore. And He's using His grace, His mercy, as a means to calling people to repentance. Second thing, we have been raised with Christ. This is from verses 12. Actually, from verse 12, where it says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Notice a couple of things. There's a prerequisite. How is it that it's possible for us to have been raised with Christ? Well, it says because we've been buried with Him in baptism. And it's a symbol that when you came to Christ, you died to yourself. You had to place the old self to death. But now you've been raised up with Him. And Romans 6, which we'll read a little bit later, says we've been raised up with Him to a newness of life so that we don't have to walk in these old things. So the fact that we've been raised with Christ has a prerequisite, and that is that we had to have died to ourselves. And that happens when we come to faith. Second is the process, and that is that it is done through faith. And when we believe that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full, then we've been raised with Him, and it says, in the powerful working of the one who raised Him from the dead. And it's kind of an interesting thing that He equates the power that it takes to forgive a sinner with the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. In other words, forgiving you was no easy feat. And really, when you think about it, it's not. If God were like us, which I praise Him He's not, one of two things would have happened. One is there would have been no mercy, or there would have been a permissive mercy. In other words, two extremes are, well, I feel sorry for you, so I'm not going to do anything. And by the way, that could be an expression of love. And is God love? Absolutely. And because He's love, there is the desire to forgive sin. But the other side of the equation is that we have a God who says, I can't leave the guilty unpunished because I'm holy. And my holiness demands that I deal with sin and that I deal with sinners. And most of us would either walk in the realm of extreme mercy without wisdom or holiness, or extreme judgmentalism, holiness without mercy. Only God bridges the two together and says, you deserve to be punished, but I'm going to pay that price for you. I was talking with a fellow a number of years ago. He happened to be Islamic, and I asked him, how do you know whether or not you'll get to heaven? And he says, I don't know. You know, and I said, what are you trying to do? Well, I'm trying to do enough good so it, you know, so it tips the scale and outweighs the bad. See, that's this side. You know, I believe God's just going to look the other way at all the bad. I said, is there absolutely no way to get to heaven? He goes, well, yeah, if I were to do a jihad. And I was blunt. I said, okay, tell me about jihad. Well, I would have to kill infidels. And I said, and that's good? And he looked at me and he goes, it would get me to heaven. I said, so you'd get to heaven by doing bad? He didn't want to talk a lot beyond that point, but we did talk a little bit more, and I got to explain how Christ paid for the bad and covered us with his good, because our good really isn't that good. Our good is really bad. Only God, only God could author a plan where we could be forgiven based on his goodness instead of our own. And that's what Paul is really trying to get them to see here, is that salvation is the work of God. None of us could do it. Third thing is we're regenerated with Christ, and this is from verse 13 where he talks about how you are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. And just this reminder of our helplessness. Death is permanent. Death is debilitating. Years ago, and you need to pray for my wife, she has a tough road to hoe. I woke up laughing. And she said, what's so funny? And I said, well, I had a funeral dream. Well, if you've been married to a pastor, you know what that means. Okay, this is going to be weird. And she said, well, what happened? I said, well, I dreamt that, and I guess there's a joke like this, but I don't remember ever hearing it. So for me, it was all fresh. Ergo, it was funny. Of course, it was 3 a.m. That probably helped. I said, I was asked to do the funeral of the man who wrote the Hokey Pokey. And she said, why was that funny? I said, well, the morticians were complaining because they were trying to bury him. They put his right leg in and he put his right leg out. And it's a ridiculous notion because a corpse can't do that. Now you know why I told you to pray for my wife. You know, what does a corpse do? Nothing. There's no motion. There's no life. There's no vitality. There is no prospect of accomplishing anything. And Paul says, I want you to understand something. Before Christ, you were lost in your sin. You were a corpse. You were helpless in your dead state. You know, and I hate especially open casket funerals where people walk by and they look, oh, he looks so natural. No, you don't. You don't look like that normally. And God brought you to life. Only something that God could accomplish. And there's nothing you can add to this. And Paul just really wants us as a church to understand how helpless we were. And really how helpless we are apart from the ongoing work of Christ. Which then takes us to the third observation. And that is the pardon that all believers have been forgiven completely by Christ. Three things about this. This is having forgiven us all our trespasses. And again, if I were to emphasize a word there, it would probably be that word all. But the thing that's so great about this is that word for forgiveness is really interesting. There's several New Testament words for forgiveness. Some of them talk about casting away an offense. The one that we saw most recently in Colossians talked, it was such a strong word, it means to divorce. That powerful picture of forgiveness, to put away completely, sever all ties. This is a unique word in that it's based on the word for grace. And it emphasizes in this passage that forgiveness is not based on anything that we've done, but that forgiveness is based on the gracious nature that is inherent to our God. Couldn't earn it, we couldn't deserve it, we could never be cute enough, good enough, favorable enough. Forgiveness is just based on the goodness of our God. And so the first word that I put down in my notes is character. Forgiveness is based entirely on the character of God. The second phrase that I used was, he canceled the record of the debt. And the thing that's kind of interesting is, see that word trespasses? That word trespasses is kind of an interesting word because it's actually one of the weaker words for sin. And it's kind of like Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you were just kind of an accidental sinner, which we're not. None of us really are. But it's one of the weaker words. We just kind of stepped out of line. Crossed a boundary. Now, there are other words that just mean flat-out rebellion. This one, you might, and it's a little weak, so that's why I'm using the word might. It's almost equal to the word careless. Paul puts it kind of nicely in Romans 3:23, where he talks about how we've sinned, and he uses the word that we fell short of God's glory. You know, we missed the mark. And some of us have missed that mark by a little in terms of human measure. Some of us have missed it by a great amount. But it says that there's a record of debt. You know, and from the human perspective, Paul might have been thinking about his past. And let's talk about Paul's past a little bit. I mean, he would have said, well, let's see, I was a violent man. I was an aggressor. Oh, let's see, I was a murderer. Oh, yeah, and not only that, I was a blasphemer. Huh. But you know, the thing that's interesting is he doesn't talk about our debts. He says that we all have a common debt. Now, in the human world, this could get really nasty. Let's say that you took out a loan to buy your house. And you got a great deal. We'll say you got a mansion for $250,000. And so you went to the bank and you borrowed $250,000, less 5%. And one day, the bank calls you up and says, hey, I got some bad news for you. Someone bought a house just like yours the other day, but they paid $1 million, so we've decided to change your note. You now owe us $1 million. How many would be happy with that arrangement? All right, well, let's put it the other way. Let's say you decided to really splurge and you bought the $1 million house. And the bank calls up and says, hey, I've got some good news for you. Someone bought the very same house that you did and they only paid $250,000, so we're just going to charge you $250,000. How many would like that equal debt? Okay, well, this is good news because all of us had a debt to God. That debt was we sinned, we did not meet his holy, righteous standard. And some of us express that in a lot of different ways through a variety of sins repeated often. Some of us repeated that debt, maybe less, things that didn't affect as many people. We didn't sin quite as much. But you know what the Bible says? We were all equally in debt. It's kind of interesting that it uses a singular term. He dealt with the debt. Not our debts. He dealt with the debt. The issue was that we fell short of the glory of God. So whatever was on this side of the list, gets folded in half and says, fallen short. This is really what the debt equals. You've fallen short of the glory of God. That equals eternal damnation. That's our debt. And it says that he took this debt. And you can't read my writing, but that's okay. And it says he just completely canceled it. It's all gone. I wish I could do sleight of hand at this point. Except I don't want to. It's all gone. We can't see it anymore. Why? Well, that's a third observation, because he took the debt that we had. This is how it was done. And it says that he took our debt, the debt. And when I say our debt, I mean our collective debt. And he nailed it to the cross. Never do this when you've taken an antihistamine. It's gone. And I thought, we need to celebrate this today. because some of us are probably really discouraged over what we have been and sometimes what we still are. And there's two things I want you to know. Number one is that debt was paid for in full. It was nailed to the cross. And the thing that's kind of interesting is if you drop down just a little bit, it says that in doing this, and you have the triumph of Christ over the counterfeiters. In this case, the counterfeiters are the real source, the demons. And he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Two things happened. Number one is he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who are the rulers and authorities? They're demons. Messengers, agents of Satan to accomplish his will on this earth. And the Bible says he completely disarmed them. He took away their weapons. When I was in India, when our very last day, I finally saw something I'd been looking for the full 2 weeks. I saw a snake charmer. And I said to John, because he grew up in India, I said, John, the way I see it, there's three possibilities. Actually, four. One is this man is just not very bright and he's playing with a dangerous object. I don't buy that one. I said the other one is that I think that probably they suture their mouth shut and feed them intravenously. But I don't think they do that. I said, so do they take out the venom sacs or do they remove the teeth? And he laughs and he goes, most of them remove the teeth. Some just do the venom sacs. Because when they take out the venom sacs and the teeth are there, it looks really impressive when the snake hisses and you're going, this is real thing. Right? He goes, most of them just take out the teeth because without the teeth, there's no delivery system for the venom. So, and it doesn't hurt. See, they can still bite without the venom and it hurts. I got bit by a little snake and it hurt. He goes, but if they take away the weapons, they don't even bite anymore. Even though the poison and the toxin are there. See, they disarmed the snake so that he no longer had the weapons to deliver the bads. It says that's what Christ did with the cross. He disarmed Satan. He took away the effectiveness of his weapons. Now, has Satan quit trying? No. In fact, Paul still says that he uses devices. And there are a number of devices that he uses. For instance, one of the devices that I believe the Scripture says that Satan uses is deception. He tells lies. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, you are the father of lies. And ultimately, every lie has its origin with Satan. It began in Genesis 3. Well, actually, it began before Genesis 3, but that's the first time it hit humanity. What would be another weapon that Satan uses? Well, I think according to 2 Timothy 2, Satan uses distraction. He introduces bad doctrine, he holds God's people, and it creates squabbles and turmoil in the church. He uses discouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a messenger of Satan who's sent daily to buffet me, to tear me down, to discourage me. He tries to destroy. From 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan is a roaring lion, seeking about not if he can devour, but who he can devour. He tries to defile. He's a tempter. Satan, the scripture says that Satan is an accuser. But all of these weapons have been neutralized if we live in the power that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it says that not only that, but Satan was, authorities and the rulers, they were absolutely openly disgraced, I think, at the resurrection and the birth of the church. And it was all done through the cross where our debt was paid for in full. And the thing that's so interesting about this is some of us are probably still kicking ourselves over things that happened before we were saved. Don't do that. That has been paid for in full. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Some of us still fall prey to temptation. Don't do that. Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to obey it in its passions. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul also wrote in the book of Colossians. I'm sorry, I do want to read from Colossians, but I want to go first to Galatians 2. Starting in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And I love this because in Romans 6, Paul is saying, listen, Christ died. You were judged with Christ. When you accepted Christ, you were identified with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. So sin can't reign in you anymore. Don't let it reign in you. It has no power over you. God damaged your sin nature when you came to the cross. It doesn't work as well as it used to be. And that's an amazing thought because it still is pretty powerful. And what he's saying is, you need to recognize something, that if you struggle with the sin, let's pick a sin, any sin. Maybe you're a liar. You can think about this. You know what? By nature, I'm a liar. I keep reverting to this behavior. But my ability to lie was nailed to the cross by God. And then in Colossians 3, Paul says, so you need now to put to death, or you need to mortify these fleshly tendencies. In other words, God has given you the ability to not do that. Now you need to start taking some action and building on what God has done so that you no longer live with this. You need to put it to death. And it's an opportunity for us to come to the cross. In essence, to say, God, you died to set me free from the burden of the sin. You died to set me free from the tyranny of the sin. And now we're supposed to put it to death. Because you've placed that sin on the cross. You died to set me free. And I thought we ought to have a little fun this morning. I've got two hammers, and I got a whole bunch of nails and some Sharpies and a lot of paper. And I want to invite you to do something. I want you to come up and to celebrate God's grace and God's victory. And if you've been struggling with something, I want you to confront that today and to say, you know what, God set me free from the tyranny of that sin. I don't have to live under the mercy of that temptation anymore. And I'm going to celebrate God's grace and his completed work with a commitment to say, I'm going to try to put that behavior to death through his strength. And we'll get to that in chapter 3. And this is kind of distant, so I'm going to relocate some stuff. You know what? We're singing Victory in Jesus as our closing hymn. We need to celebrate that in a very tangible way. I got more paper. I don't know if I have enough paper. If I don't, grab an offering envelope or something. Now let's do some nail pounding. Saying, God, you died to pay for this. You died to set me free for it, from it. Today's the day I get serious about dealing with it and celebrating the fact that the tyranny and the power and the penalty for that sin has been dealt with by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I want to talk to you later. But the essence of it is this. You were helpless in your sin. You were a corpse. The living dead. And you are trapped in your sin, and you deserve an eternity in hell. I'm sorry, I know that's not good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, paid for your sin by allowing Jesus, by coming to this world as Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he was punished. He took the punishment that we deserve. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sin on the cross, that he took your punishment for you, if you believe that he paid the price in full, there's nothing you can do to earn or work your way to heaven. You're just trusting in what he did on the cross. The Bible says that if you believe that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that's the gospel. And he forgives you freely, fully, unconditionally, and then he changes you from the inside out. And it is such a blessed process. But if you already know that, but you've been wallowing in sin, this is the day to say, God, I celebrate the fact that you put it to death. Now I'm going to try to mortify that through your strength. Come up during the song, write down whatever it is that you fold it so you have privacy. Unless you really need to talk to someone about it. But write it down and say, today's the day I get serious because you paid the price. You nailed it to the cross. And then pound away. It's kind of fun, other than when I hit my finger. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for the reality that you paid for our sin in full on the cross. Lord, I thank you that you delivered us from the power and the tyranny of sin, that we can live for your glory. And we pray that today your people would experience great joy as we turn from the old and resolve to walk in the new. And whether it's during a song, whether it's after the service, I pray that we would hear many, many strikes of the hammer as we celebrate victory in Jesus. And Lord, maybe some of these things we've already worked with, but we're still agonizing over what's been done in the past. I pray that we would drive some nails just to remind ourselves that you paid the price in full. This is not something we do every day. I pray that it would be a memory that lingers in the hearts of your people for a very long time because you have set us free. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.